Let's turn to Exodus and chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. I read the whole of the chapter, but it's the song there, the song of Moses, or perhaps a little more accurately, the song of the sea. In Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 to 21. From the long and rolling Antrim Hills, through the wilds of Donegal, the songs of history are sung, every stone on every wall. So runs the verse from a well-known songwriter. And songs, of course, are one of the most powerful ways of recording history and getting it into people's minds, getting it into a national consciousness. In my own country of Scotland, for example, how many of its national heroes are known only through song? How many would remember them, anything about them, even their names, if it were not for the songs? In my own city of Glasgow, the impact of the verse that I've just read surely strikes home with a special relevance. In fact, strikes home so strongly in the city of Glasgow that the Scottish Government are on the verge of introducing legislation that would make it a criminal offence to sing some of these songs. Well, the scriptures are full of songs, and of course many of these record history. Many of the Psalms are a record of God's dealings with his people, rooted in specific moments in history, in specific places. And yet that history, as recorded in the songs of Scripture, is always from a particular perspective. It is from the perspective of the Lord, of Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now when you look at the Exodus, from which the book takes its name, that is the Exodus of the Israelites from Egypt some 3,500 years ago, we see that this event was of such significance, and the events surrounding the Exodus, that it was recorded in song, that the people might remember, but they also might remember who the real hero of their history was and is. If you go to chapters before, chapter 15, 13, 14, you see the experiences of Israel in the immediate aftermath of coming out of Egypt. They had escaped from the forces of Pharaoh. And of course, in chapter 14, they miraculously crossed the Red Sea while the army of Pharaoh, his horses and his chariots were in hot pursuit. And so when you come to chapter 15, it literally bursts out into song in celebration of that deliverance. So let's look at the song and see how, first of all, it describes what the Lord, as I say, the real hero of his people's history, what the Lord has done, and then next, what song says about what he will do, and then in its last verse, in verse 18, his eternal reign or rule. So firstly, what the Lord has done. Now, as I said, the song is commonly referred to as the Song of Moses, and indeed the passage heading in the New King James is the Song of Moses. But it is notable that the name of Moses isn't actually mentioned in the song. So why is it the Song of Moses? Well, the introduction does say then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord. I prefer to call it the Song of the Sea. If Moses' name isn't mentioned at all in the song, on the other hand, the name Jehovah or Yahweh, the Lord in capital letters in the English Bible, is named 10 times. We instinctively associate the crossing of the Red Sea with Moses. Maybe you even get visions of the old Cecil B. DeMille movie and Moses holding out his staff and so on and so forth. But Moses, the real Moses, instinctively associated the crossing of the Red Sea with God. For Moses, what God had done was all important. And the song is therefore designed to impress on the people who join in the singing, to impress on them that it is what God has done that is important. And in the first 12 verses of the song, there are three striking descriptions of this God. The first is when Moses, or those singing the song, say in verse 2, "The Lord is my strength. He has become my salvation. He is my God. I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him." My father's God. Now, when it's said there in the song, it's not to say that God wasn't the God of Moses personally, that Moses only knew God as a God of his ancestors. Not at all. In fact, of course, the earlier part of the verse disproves that. The Lord is my strength and song. However, it is significant that he also refers to God as my father's God. Why might that be? Well, it points, of course, to God's dealings with the forebears of Moses and his generation. The Exodus may indeed have been a unique event in their history, but it certainly wasn't the only time or the first time that God had intervened in human affairs, and more specifically in the affairs of Israel. God, of course, had called Abraham to leave his homeland hundreds of years before these events at the Red Sea. Abraham would become known as the patriarch of the people of Israel. And those people, generations after, were now singing this song in the desert because the God of their fathers and the God of Abraham was the same God who had just delivered them from the might of the Egyptian Empire. Of course, God had entered into a covenant with Abraham, and part and parcel of the covenant were promises that were made to Abraham and to his descendants. And so these covenant promises are passed down through the generations, down to the time of Moses here. Sometimes there were additional promises. Sometimes the promises were amplified and more fully explained as to what they would mean and what their fulfillment might be. So the God who has brought Israel out of Egypt is the same God who spoke to their fathers. This then, this crossing of the Red Sea, this deliverance, was proof that he keeps his covenant. Here was a reminder to Israel of their heritage, the heritage that was their privilege to enjoy. The second, I think, notable description of God, of Yahweh, is that he is a warrior in verse 3, or the Lord is a man of war. Some might shy away from this description of God. It just doesn't work in our sort of circles very well, does it? You know, if you're going to be religious today, you've got to be focused on being very peaceful, very calm, very inclusive, very concerned with integration and with the smoothing over of differences and the emphasizing of what you share in common. If you come out with the religion and say, "Our God is a warrior," people are going to go, "Oh no, oh no, should we ban this religion?" But it's not that infrequent to find the Lord, the God of Israel, referred to in Scripture or likened to a warrior. God had entered the battle. At the end of the day, it was a battle, or it would have been a battle, or rather we should say a massacre, if the Egyptian army had caught up with the fleeing Israelites. But God had entered the battle on their behalf. You know, there's a lot of controversy about nations taking to themselves the suggestion that God is on our side. And quite rightly, I think that should be controversial. Whether any nation can be quite confident enough to say God is on our side. Okay, if you are pursuing what is right, we would like to think that God pursues the same goal. However, the assumption that just because we are, then God is on our side, that is controversial. There's no controversy here, though. God absolutely acted on their behalf. And so, when you look at the song, it naturally takes on something of the victory songs that would be common amongst many nations at that time, and indeed have remained common amongst nations down through history. The difference, of course, is that no human hero is praised. It is the Lord as a man of war. It is the Lord of hosts. And that is brought out more fully then in the song, really from verse 4, verse 5, right through to verse 10. How this warrior God acts on behalf of his people. They faced a real threat. And yet the enemy, you see, had not just chosen a human opponent. They'd not just said, Israel is a problem for us. It's something that we have to deal with. Indeed, we have to make war with Israel, or else our borders will be threatened, our way of life will be threatened, our economy will be threatened, so on and so forth. When they chose that opponent, they were also choosing a divine one. A divine one who identifies with his people. Now you see, in the application today, that's a much harder thing to do if you want to associate God with any particular nation. But the people of God in every tribe and every nation of every language can surely say, our Lord is a warrior. Our God identifies with his people. The third description is of an incomparable God in verse 11. Now, Egypt, from which the Israelites had just escaped, there were, of course, a multiplicity of gods. And in some of the records regarding the pharaohs of different ages in the history of Egypt, you find that the pharaohs traced their descent from the gods. Yet given what had just happened at the Red Sea, how could these gods of Egypt be compared to the God of Israel? Now, of course, that argument can be reversed. It can be reversed because of what we know of the subsequent history of Israel. Israel surrounded and defeated, taken into exile by their enemies. And so it's only a comprehensive understanding of who God is that can deliver the Israelites in these times and throughout their history, can deliver them from despair, that can deliver us from despair today. Because we, perhaps personally, individually, have had experiences which can only be described as defeat. As churches, as congregations, as denominations, as the Church of Christ in the world. History has continued to show times when you would say the church has been defeated. So the fact that God is an incomparable God does not depend simply on victories and deliverances like the Red Sea. Even in defeat, Israel was called to know that their God is God, that there is no other God, and to know that he is therefore incomparable. In this song, there is no room for doubt, of course. The gods of other nations were, of course, no gods at all, but inasmuch as people believed in them and believed them to be gods, I suppose they have a measure of existence. And that's always the case. We may state, correctly, that there is only one God. But clearly in this world there are many, many gods. And people really believe in them. And they have all kinds of names. And they take all kinds of shapes and forms. And they exist in every country and every culture on the earth. And so they have an existence. It's in people's hearts. It's in people's minds. But that is completely different from saying that the God of Israel exists too. When you remember that his very name, Jehovah or Yahweh, means simply that he is. Well, our God is the same covenant warrior and incomparable God, the God of the Exodus. He remains true to his promises. He does ultimately defeat his people's enemies. And there is no God of any description worth following beside him. Well, if that is what the Lord had done for Israel, verse 13 to 17, the emphasis moves now to what the Lord will do. However, that's not to say that the past is now completely forgotten, because actually, before going on to speak particularly of what the Lord will do, it actually roots that in the past. So the promises of the future are rooted in the past. In verse 13 and in verse 16, the song speaks of the people the Lord has redeemed and bought or purchased. Verse 13 and verse 16. The reference, of course, are to the Passover, which had taken place fairly recently there in the land of Egypt. You remember, of course, that the Passover involved the substitution of a lamb for the firstborn of every Israelite household. Now the Egyptians' failure to do this, that is to sacrifice the lamb, to take the blood of the lamb, to put it on the doorposts of their houses, their failure to do this had resulted in the loss of every firstborn male, both human and animal, in the houses of the Egyptians. So the exodus of Israel, the coming out of Egypt of Israel, was at a very heavy cost indeed. And so, as they consider the future promises of God, they are asked to remember the past. They are asked to remember how they have been redeemed, how they have been purchased by God. That it was indeed at a very heavy cost. Israel should not forget that, even as they look forward to the future. And so as his redeemed people, as his purchased people, the Lord would, we're told in verses 13 and 17, the Lord himself would lead them, he would guide them, he would bring them to the land that he had promised to the forefathers, to the land that he had promised to the patriarch Abraham. Now already that leading had been in evidence as they came out of Egypt. The pillar of cloud and fire that went before them in the night and in the day. God also had in Moses appointed a spokesperson. And through him, God would make his will known to his people. Moses, you remember also, represented the people before God. On a number of occasions you see Moses, as it were, stepping in. The phrase used is Moses stood in the breach between the people and God. And so God appointed him as his spokesperson, but Moses was also one who represented the people before God. In that sense, he can be truly described as a mediator. Moses, the mediator between God and the people. And his role in guiding the people, you notice the sort of language of shepherds and shepherding that appear there in the song. His role in guiding the people as a mediator is only highlighted when just one incident later you see the people murmuring against him. And this would not be the last time that the people murmured against Moses and his brother Aaron. But you notice that on each occasion, although they complain to Moses and they complain about Moses and they complain about Aaron, it is pointed out that their complaints are not really against the men Moses and Aaron, but they are really against God himself. Always the task then of ensuring that they reach the promised land is ultimately entrusted to God. Now again, as a result of what God had done in the past, certain consequences would follow for the days, for the ages to come. Now this is seen and it's brought out in the song when it speaks of the fear and of the dread that would fall on surrounding nations. Now the path to entering Canaan wasn't a clear one, because there were many other tribes and nations that occupied the land between Egypt and the land of Canaan. Israel eventually at some point would have to pass through that territory if they were to enter Canaan. So many nations stood between them and crossing the Jordan River and into Canaan. Now, in many of these cases, of course, they simply wanted to pass through. They were not going to occupy these tribes, these nations' lands. They were heading to Canaan. And yet, fear and suspicion aroused opposition by some of these nations. Of course, once they entered Canaan, there were the Canaanites, the various Canaanite tribes who lived there. They would have to be dislodged. In fact, the plan was not just to dislodge them, but to exterminate them. So when the Israelites eventually did cross the River Jordan, news of their exodus from Egypt was already fixed in the consciousness of the inhabitants of Canaan. And as you read on and you see how these events unfold, you see in significant moments, this filled these people with this dread, this fear that contributes to their defeat. It's interesting that this kind of news reached the first city that the Israelites reached after they crossed the Jordan. That, of course, was Jericho. This news had reached Jericho, and it had reached the ears of a woman called Rahab. It led Rahab, rather than to expose the spies which Israel had sent into Jericho, rather than to give them up to the guards of the city and the authorities of the city, it led her instead to hide them and to shelter them so that they could then escape out of the city and come back with the report to the Israelite camp. And Rahab, in doing that, because of the fear she had of this people and a recognition that God, their warrior God, was on their side, resulted in the preservation of her own life and indeed the life of her family. By human descent, you remember that Jesus was a son of Rahab. Well, verse 18 brings the song of the sea, to a conclusion. Its words are short, they are simple. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. The Lord is king. But Pharaoh was king, was he not? Pharaoh was the one who had all the wealth. He had the palaces, he had the counselors and advisors and so on. He had the mighty army. The children of Israel, by contrast, were poor. They didn't have any weapons of their own. They were basically a runaway slave nation. But of course they did have a king. They had another king. He was Yahweh, the Lord. And Pharaoh had made his choice. Pharaoh had determinedly set himself up against this other king. And actually, for a time, it seemed that he was relatively successful. Even as he faced the terrible plagues that came on Egypt, so he and his people seemed to be able to recover. such was the strength of their nation, the strength of their economy, if you like, they were able to bounce back from the terrible effects of the plagues that had come on them. And why wouldn't he stand his ground? For 400 years, these Israelites had been their slaves. And yet, that doesn't mean that for 400 years, God had somehow abdicated his throne, that God was not ruling over not just Israel, his chosen people, but all the nations of the earth. It's just that now, in this particular Pharaoh's reign, the time had come for it to be made known. And in that, the consequences for Pharaoh, despite all his bravado, as you read the story of the Exodus, they have a certain inevitability, don't they? Verse 18 says simply, "The Lord will reign forever and ever." We might have times when we doubt that. We might feel that we're in our 400-year period of slavery or its equivalent. But let us consider more carefully and take more seriously the great themes of the Song of the Sea. Because these themes, they're not finished with yet. This is still a song that we can sing if we understand it properly and we apply it rightly to ourselves and to our own time, and indeed for times yet to come. The first theme is the theme of covenant. And that, of course, is at the base of all that has taken place. Without it, you remove the covenant from this song, from the events which it describes and the God which it praises. What do you have? Well, without it, we might say that the fortunes of the Israelites could be referred to in a generalized way as with other nations. For example, there are good times and there are bad times. And all nations can look back in their history and say there have been good times and there have been bad times. And if you then believe in God or a God, you might say that this shows that it's somehow in his power as to whose turn it is to have success and whose turn it is to fail. But when you consider the God of the covenant, the God that is in fact described in this song, there is much more than saying, "It is God who raises up nations. It is God who pulls down nations." There's much more than that. You see, this nation is a nation with whom God has made a covenant. And the details of that covenant are quite specific. They will become even more specific in the development of their history. God, the Saviour, the Deliverer, He that the Red Sea, is also the Christ, the Messiah of the covenants. You see, God has redeemed his people. That's what he did at the Passover, at the price of that Passover lamb, but of course at the price of the firstborn of the Egyptian households. God buys back his people and brings them out of slavery, brings them out of Egypt. But the people of God are always a redeemed people. We are a redeemed people if we trust in Christ. He is our Passover lamb. He is our Redeemer. And he is also the shepherd who leads and guides us. Just as Moses was given that role as a mediating guide to Israel in these wilderness years. He is also the warrior who delivers us from all our foes. Ultimately then, it is Christ who will take us to the promised land. And that's not just an earthly territory, which at the end of the day, along with all earthly territories, is destined to perish. But it is to a promised land that is everlasting. It is to a home that is eternal, where there is undisturbed rest and where all our wandering will cease. Amen. Prayer.